Well, turn your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 11. Today's passage is tough because of all the names. It's basically two chapters of names. The good thing for me is that this is the last chapter I have to preach on names until we get to Romans 16, and that's probably at least a year and a half from now. I want to start off talking about a guy named William Tyndale. It's funny how it dovetails with what Arthur Holden has been teaching in Sunday school about Wycliffe and Bible translations and things like that. In the early 1500s, there was a young man named William Tyndale. He learned Latin and Greek and Hebrew. He did that in order to translate the scriptures into English. The problem was that Bible translation was illegal. It was heresy. It was punishable by death. And to take the time to translate and make a living would be impossible for him. So he had really two bad things going there. Well, on Friday, October 6, 1536, William Tyndale was brought to the cross in the middle of a town. He was given a chance to recant for heresy for translating the Bible, and he refused. And he cried out, and he said, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." So they put a rope around his neck. They put gunpowder to the brush and the logs at his feet. And then they tightened the noose and set the wood ablaze. William Tyndale died that day. The English Bibles we hold in our hands are the direct result of Tyndale's sacrificial life and death. And many here know of him. But I wonder how many of you have ever heard of a man named Humphrey Monmouth. Humphrey Monmouth was a businessman. He worked as a merchant in the clothing industry, and he used his fleet of ships to carry fabric all over Great Britain. Well, if not for Humphrey Monmouth, it's doubtful that any of us would remember William Tyndale. It was Humphrey Monmouth who gave Tyndale the finances so he could commit his time to translate the scriptures. And after Tyndale's death, King Henry VIII ordered all of Tyndale's Bibles confiscated and burned, and it was Humphrey Monmouth who used his connections and shipping to distribute his Bibles all over Great Britain. King Henry VIII tried to stamp out the influence of Tyndale's translation, but he was unable to due to the sheer volume of Monmouth's shipping connections to get the Bible out. And within 75 years of his death, King James authorized an updated English translation, of which 80 to 90% of it was directly carried over from Tyndale's translation. For the next 450 years, the King James Bible was the most influential book in the English-speaking world. Even today, any English Bible you read was built on William Tyndale's foundation. And all of history remembers Tyndale. But it has largely forgotten that the catalyst behind this massive movement of God was a generous and available businessman named Humphrey Monmouth. And what I've found is that God works through everyday available people. Not extraordinary people, just available people. And the problem has never been that there aren't any people that are ready to hear the gospel. The problem has always been that there are not enough available people. Remember, even Jesus said this. John 4, he says, "Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest." The moment we trusted in Jesus as our Savior, he commissioned us in the ministry. And in today's sermon, I really want to focus on what it looks like to be available to do the work that God has commissioned and called you to do. Now, where we're at in Nehemiah, and we're not going to do a huge background today. We're actually going to do that in 2 weeks. We're just going to go back and look at the whole book of Nehemiah in one sermon. But today we are at the point where the walls and the gates of Jerusalem have been restored. Remember, Nehemiah left Susa to restore worship in Jerusalem, and the first priority there was to get the wall restored and get some safety. The second priority was to build the people. So the walls have been restored, the gates have been restored, but nobody's living in the city other than some leaders. So it needs to be populated. So I hope you're in Nehemiah 11. We're going to start in verse 1. Nehemiah 11, verse 1. said, now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, but the rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9/10 remained in other cities. Now, when we were in chapter 7, we talked about repopulating Jerusalem, and we said that he wanted to do it with pure Jews. Well, chapter 11 is how he does it. Now, ultimately, 400 years later, this is where Jesus is going to come and work, and this is where he's going to be killed. And so the city has leaders, but they need more than leaders. The cities need policemen, they need blacksmiths, they need gatekeepers, they need restaurant owners. And so they need to do it by pure people. Well, how did they do it? Well, they cast lots. And when you think of casting lots, it's not gambling. Actually, in the Old Testament, that was the biblical way of discerning God's will. Proverbs 16:33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Proverbs 18:18, it says, the cast lot puts an end to strife and decides between the mighty ones. Casting lots was a way to choose between good and good. Listen, if you have a decision to make between bad and good, that's just an obedience issue. It's easy to decide between bad and good in terms of what's right and what's wrong. The hard decisions are between good and good. Think about the disciples. They cast lots when they needed to replace Judas. They brought two guys out, Matthias and Justus, and the lot fell to Matthias. In this case, in Nehemiah 11, it's a way of them saying, God, you just put whomever you want in the city. I mean, this is what our elders do, right? We just cast lots, looking for the next music guy, and we're like, come on, lucky seven. No, we don't do that. Because after Pentecost, and after the coming of the Holy Spirit, you never see lots being cast again. Why? Because the Holy Spirit lives in us. He's our leader, he's our teacher, and he's our guide. And so today, we trust God to lead us through his Spirit, to lead us through his Word, to lead us through the abundance of wise counselors. And so in verse 1, they cast lots because that was the way to do it. And they brought 1 out of 10, a tithe. Now you think about this, this was a sacrifice for them. Can you imagine having this really nice house in the country? You've got your animals, you got your garden, you got a good view. And then you're 1 of the 10. Imagine coming home from Jerusalem and having that conversation with your wife. Honey, we're leaving. We're leaving? What do you mean we're leaving? Yeah, they threw dice. They cast lots. Wait a second. I have this nice home in the country, a home that we built together, and I'm leaving to go to the city because they cast lots. Yeah, honey, it's going to be great. Happy Mother's Day. Which brings us to our first point, if you're taking notes in the back of your bulletin. Point number one is the available are ready to go. The available are ready to go. Look at verse 2. And the people blessed all the men who volunteered to live in Jerusalem. So for some people, they cast lots. For others, they just volunteered. They basically said, look, I love God. I love the city. I want to serve. I'm available. And I will go. And as I'm reading through this, I had to ask myself that question. Is that me? Is that you? Are you available to be assigned? Or are you available to volunteer? And I know that flies in the face of going to church in our day because of what it can offer you. I get so many people that say, well, I like this church because of this or because of that. And most of it is because of a program they have or the preaching they do or the worship they have. Very rarely have I ever had somebody say, I love this church because it gives me an opportunity to serve. Do you have eyes that see the harvest? Listen, following Christ isn't easy. Jesus said, if they hated me, then they're going to hate you. If they persecuted me, then they're going to persecute you. Are you available for that? In Matthew 16, remember what Jesus said? Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Oh, we have to stop focusing our lives on our wants and what makes us happy. Jesus is saying here, listen, if you're going to focus on your life and saving your life and living for yourself, you're going to lose. And you won't find purpose in life until we lose our lives and live for Christ. If you did a word study on the word follow, you're going to get this painfully accurate picture of what it means to be a disciple making disciple. We're going to spend a little bit of time here in Luke 9. You can turn there if you want to. The verses will be up on the screen as well. But Luke 9 and verse 57, Jesus says, or Luke says this, as they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." What's Jesus saying here? Jesus is saying, if you want to follow me, come on, I'll take you. But if you want to follow me, I want you to know that I don't know where I'm sleeping tonight and I don't know where I'm eating tomorrow. But if you're available for that, then come on, I'll take you. Whoever loses his life for the sake of Christ is going to find life. Look at verse 59. And he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." But he said to him, "Allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." And when you read that, I know that sounds harsh, but you have to understand the culture. Culturally, when you died, you were buried that same day. We don't really do that. We have these long waiting periods where we embalm the body and we can wait weeks before you bury people. But that wasn't true in that day. And honestly, that's not true in our day as well. Other than in the West, a lot of the nations in the world bury the same day. I remember we were in Ukraine a number of years ago. We had a girl in our vacation Bible school camp that we had, and her dad died in a traffic accident, I think around 8 or 9 that morning. But I remember at 10 a.m., they gave her the word, and she left, and she went to mourn with her family. And as we were leaving the camp that day, at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, I looked out on the road, and she was in a funeral procession going by the church the same day. Basically, this guy's dad wasn't dead yet. And so why is he wanting to wait and bury his dad? Probably because of the inheritance. And he's saying, once I get the inheritance, then I'll follow. And listen, we do the same thing. We wait for security before we follow Jesus. We wait until we have enough money. We wait until we know enough information. We wait until we think that we can have all the questions answered or have the proper education before we follow Jesus, right? If I win the lottery, then I'm going to give to all these godly organizations. Do it now. Whatever you're going to do with a little bit of money, that's what you're going to do with a lot. Luke 59, look at verse 61. He says, another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home." But Jesus said to him, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." Now, I've never done any plowing before, but if you have a plow, the idea is you want to look straight ahead. Otherwise, you're going to end up in a place you never intended to be. The same is true for the kingdom. Available people look straight ahead, and they don't get sidetracked. When God calls, they go. And so these guys have homes outside of Jerusalem, and they have no home inside of Jerusalem. They have land outside of Jerusalem, but no land inside of Jerusalem. So what should they do? What would you do? Peter, Andrew, and James, and John, those guys were raised their whole life to be fishermen. And then Jesus came along. And he says, "Follow me." And they dropped their nets in the middle of the workday, and they followed him. Matthew, sitting at a tax table, Jesus says, "Follow me." And he gets up and he goes. And these are ordinary, everyday, available men. And when God called them to go, they went. Now look at verse 3, chapter 11, Nehemiah 11. Now these are the heads of the provinces who lived in Jerusalem. But in the cities of Judah, each lived on his own property and in their cities. The Israelites, the priests, the Levites, the temple servants, and the descendants of Solomon's servants. Some of the sons of Judah and some of the sons of Benjamin lived in Jerusalem. From the sons of Judah, Athaiah, the son of Uzziah, the son of Zechariah, the son of Amariah, the son of Shephatiah, the son of Mahalalel, of the sons of Perez, and Messiah, the son of Baruch, the son of Kolhose, the son of Haziah, the son of Adiah, the son of Jorib, the son of Zechariah, the son of the Shilonite. All the sons of Perez who lived in Jerusalem were 468 able men. And I emphasize able because when you look at the ESV, it doesn't say able men. It says valiant men. These guys were studs. And the rest of the chapter and part of chapter 12 are names. I won't be reading them. I know I butchered some of the ones I just read. If you say them confidently and you say them quickly, then people think that you know fluent Hebrew. So you read on verses 7 and 8, they have 928 sons of Benjamin. We just read there's only 468 from Judah. Benjamin was a smaller tribe, and they had more people. You see the priests in verse 12, and they have a church staff of 822 people. And these guys sacrifice, and they clean, and they get candles, and they do whatever else needs to be done. You see the gatekeepers in verse 19. You see the temple servants in 20 and 21. And they live next to the temple in Ophel. That's right next to the temple. And then you see your paid worship leaders. They show up in 22 and 23. And you have all these different people. And we can go back and look at specific. But what's the point that's being made? Well, the point that's being made is available people are ready to go. And number two, available people are content to stay. Available people aren't just ready to go, they're also content to stay. And as you read through the chapter, some went and some stayed. Available people don't just dream about the next big place to go tomorrow. They just faithfully serve where God has them today. And all these different names and all these different jobs, it's a reminder that everybody had a job then, and I believe everybody has a job now. What's your ministry? If you are a Christian in here this morning, you have a ministry. And what I've found is that the things that people complain about and the things that they're passionate about often reveal what their spiritual gift is. Let me give you an example. If a person comes in and says, "This is not a very friendly church," then that person is probably gifted in hospitality. The person who says, "We don't emphasize outreach enough," is probably gifted with the gift of evangelism. The guy who says, "Man, you guys are a mess. Everything is disorganized," you're probably a gifted administrator. And if those are your gifts, or whatever your gift is, don't sit around and criticize others for not doing something, but instead get involved in whatever you think needs fixing. Right? Get involved. And I know for us, as we're growing, one of our biggest needs is getting the gym set up and broken down for church every week. Anybody can do that. We have to take these chairs in and out, and we've got a time frame that we've got to be on. We've got to get the sound stuff set up and sound stuff broken down. We need help. We have one family that's gone this week, and they are such a huge, they play such a huge role in this that we actually had to set up last night. Get involved. We need help. We need people in small groups as we get ready to launch those in the first week of June. Get involved with that. Available people are ready to go, and available people are content to stay. It's not just the people who go that are important. They need people to stay outside the city, right? People outside the city are the people that grow the food to bring into the city. It's people outside the city that raise the sacrificial animals for the temple inside the city. It's the people outside the city who provide wood for the altar and to warm the houses in the city. Everyone has a place to serve, whether it's full-time occupational ministry or if it's volunteering in ministry. Everyone in the church cannot preach a sermon every week. Nor can everyone in the church sit in the nursery and play with kids all week. If nobody sets up chairs, there's no place to sit. And so when I look at this, especially in the big picture, I see that our most valuable asset in the church, it is not me, okay? Our most valuable asset in our church is not our programs. Our most valuable asset in our church is not our worship team. Our most valuable asset in the church are spirit-filled believers who are available to go and are content to stay. You see guys like Mattaniah and Bakbukia in 1117. By the way, Bakbukia, if I ever have another child, and we're not going to, but if we ever did, wouldn't that be a cool name? Bakbukia, right? You see guys like this, Mattaniah, Bakbukia, who are associated in chapter 11 with music, and then you see them again in chapter 12 serving as gatekeepers. They pulled double duty. They're available guys who are content to stay and work hard. And even for us, we have so many people in our church that pull double duty. And I say that saying that we have so many people pulling double duty, and we have some people who don't even pull single duty. We need you. We have guys that come in, they set up, and they help with everything going on, and next thing you know, they're doing bulletins, and then they're walking people across the street over for the cluster homes. They're bringing our friends over here. And then they, by the time we're done, they walk people back, and then they come back here, and they're breaking down chairs and sound systems. Listen, if we're a church of 14 people, then I understand everybody's got a whole bunch of jobs to do. But we're not. Everybody has a job. We need everybody in here. You are our greatest asset to reach Ocala. And the question has never been ability. The question has always been availability. You know, as I've read through these last five chapters, when you go from chapter 8 to 12, they flow together so smoothly. It could have easily been one sermon rather than four like we've done it. It probably would have been 3 or 4 hours long, but it just flows. You get to chapter 8, and the people have heard God's word for the first time in years. They're convicted by it. They celebrate the hearing of God's word, and then they obey what God told them to do, which was the Feast of Booths. You get to chapter 9. It's the longest prayer in the Bible because they've heard God's word now. They've obeyed God. They're confessing. They're repenting of their sins. They're repenting of their father's sins. Chapter 10, they say, we're going to take this repentance one step forward or further, and we're going to sign our names, and we're going to commit to faithful service. You get to chapter 11 and chapter 12, and this is a demonstration of how they lived out their commitment. It just flows so smoothly. But that's how Christianity works. You hear God's word, you rejoice in who God is, you confess and you repent and you obey, and you commit to following him by making your faith public through baptism. You join a local church, you make yourself available to God as you live out your Christian life. Listen, these are the Humphrey Monmouths of 400 BC. They're available for God to use however he sees fit, in order to bring him glory and to grow his kingdom. We need more Henry Monmouths in our church. And I would say that if I was in any church today. Everywhere I've ever been, whether it's a small church in a mud and manure house, or whether it's a large cathedral fitting thousands and thousands of people. Everywhere I've ever been, I would say the same thing. We need more Henry Monmouths in our church. We need more people who are simply available to be used by God, and they don't need all the fanfare in order to do it. Which brings us to our third point. The available serve in secret. The available serve in secret. If our motivation for serving is for people to tell us how great we are, boy, that's just terrible motivation. And yes, there are a lot of names here. There are also a lot of numbers. In verse 6, 468 men. We don't know their names. We just know there's 468 of them. In verse 8, 928. You keep reading, you realize there's an 822, a 242, and a 128. All of those serve in secret. You get to chapter 12 and verses 1 to 26. You know what it's a list of? It's a list of the high priests and the Levites. They gave their lives to preaching and ministering and counseling and sacrificing every single day. In fact, it's almost a travesty that I'm not even going to read their names. Their names are in Holy Scripture, and they get such little fanfare that we skip their names. You would do the same thing. I know that most of us do that. You get to chapter 12, and you start reading. Verse 1, now these were the priests and the Levites who came up with Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, Sariah, Jeremiah, Ezra, Amariah, Maluk, Hattush, Shechaniah, Rehum, Meremoth, Iddo, Genethoi, Abijah, Majimin. And you just keep going. And the next thing you know, you've just skipped down, and you just scan that page until you get to verse 22. And yet these are guys who faithfully served, who had their names written forever in Holy Scripture. Many of you guys serve faithfully every single week. And I don't thank you enough. I don't recognize you as nearly as often as I should. You know, most scholars say that there were about 100,000 people in Israel at this time. So if you took out the volunteers, a tenth would mean that there are now 10,000 in the city. 10,000 people in the city, but only a few get their names written in here. I like what Chuck Swindoll calls them. He calls these people the willing unknowns. They are available, and for the most part, these guys serve in relative obscurity for their whole lives. And so let's look at the wall being dedicated. Let's look at chapter 12. We'll start in verse 27. Now, at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out the Levites from all their places to bring them to Jerusalem so that they might celebrate the dedication with gladness, with hymns of thanksgiving, with songs to the accompaniment of cymbals, harps, and lyres. So the sons of the singers were assembled from the district around Jerusalem and from the villages of the Netophathites, from Beth Gilgal and from their fields in Geba and Azmaveth, for the singers had built themselves villages around Jerusalem. The priests and the Levites purified themselves, and they also purified the people, the gates, and the wall. So what's happening here is it's time for corporate worship. So they're going to have a corporate worship service gathering, and everyone comes, from Nehemiah and the priests all the way to the people living in the villages and surrounding Jerusalem. And what are they going to do? They're going to sing. They're going to play their instruments. There's going to be blood that's going to be sacrificed and from the animals, and they're going to be sprinkling that blood on the wall. The Levites and the priests are going to purify themselves. And then when you go from verse 31 to 42, what you see is Nehemiah assembles these two huge choirs to walk around the wall. One group goes to the north and the other to the south, and they walk on top of the wall. And this is fascinating. And I don't think this is filler. I don't think it was just an oh, by the way, they walked on top of the wall. Remember what Tobiah said? Tobiah was the arch enemy of Nehemiah and the people of Israel. Look at Nehemiah 4, verse 3. It says, now Tobiah the Ammonite was near him, and he said, even what they are building, if a fox should jump on it, he would break their stone wall down. You've got these huge choirs now, tens of thousands of people walking on top of the wall. And the singers are singing, the instrumentalists are playing, everybody is rejoicing. And it's not this somber moment. You know, I grew up in the church, and it was through him, with him, in him, in the unity of the Holy Spirit. All glory and honor is yours, Almighty Father, forever and ever. And all the people would say, Amen. That's not this text. This text is they are rejoicing. They are celebrating really, really loud. Which brings us to our fourth point, the available worship with joy. This is loud singing. It's great rejoicing. Look at verse 43. He says, and on that day, they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced because God had given them great joy. Even the women and children rejoiced so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard from afar. This is great rejoicing. People from the surrounding communities can all hear them. I remember in Africa, they would take the speakers and they would put them as loud as they can, and they would put them outside of the church, and they would just start playing, and so that everyone in the villages could hear the singers singing. And they would sing loudly, and the instruments would play, and the people would clap, and the women would start saying, yay, 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 yay. And next thing you know, there are just people gathering from all over, because what is this great rejoicing? What's going on in the city? What's going on in this church? I need to go and see that. And I think we are way too somber in our worship sometimes. Great rejoicing. What in the world is that noise? It's the joy of Jerusalem. And this joy was heard from so far away, and the people are singing of the greatness and the faithfulness of God. Can you imagine what they must have been saying? We would say, great is thy faithfulness O God, my Father, there is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not. Thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever will be. Great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness. Lord, unto me, pardon for sin, a peace that endureth, thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide, strength for today, bright hope for tomorrow, blessings all mine with 10,000 beside. Great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. That was not the great is thy faithfulness that they were singing in Jerusalem that day, but I promise you they were singing great is thy faithfulness. And they were doing it so joyfully and so loudly that everybody could hear them from far away. And I would ask you, are you worshiping with joy? Can people hear you from afar? Our singing is a time of celebration. And I would say, listen, if you think, well, I don't really have a good voice. I don't want to sing out loud because the person in front of me might get offended. Listen, if that's you, come up front with me. You can sing as loudly as you want because the people in front of you all have those little ear monitors inside their ears. They can't hear a word you're singing. And so you can sing as loud as you want. I once had a guy, I was singing in church, and good friend of mine. And I remember I sang this song, and in between songs, he turned around and he said, dude, you really can't sing. And I said, that's okay, because I'm not singing to you. I said, I'm singing to him, and I'm going to sing loud. And our singing, it is a time for great celebration. Nehemiah, he is not just a great leader. He is not just a great administrator. Is he those things? Of course he is. Nehemiah was a man who worshiped. But he was also a man of wisdom. And he knows that these great mountaintop experiences, they aren't the norm. Passion conferences, they're once a year. These huge experiences in worship, they're not the norm. Discipleship happens in the everyday. It happens in the weekly. And so he takes this time as an opportunity to set them up, not just for the great mountaintop worship experiences. He sets them up for future worship, day-to-day worship. Look at verse 44. And on that day, men were also appointed over the chambers for the stores, the contributions, the first fruits, and the tithes, to gather into them from the fields of the cities the portions required by the law for the priests and Levites. For Judah rejoiced over the priests and Levites who served, for they performed the worship of their God and the service of purification together with the singers and the gatekeepers in accordance with the command of David and his son Solomon. For in the days of David and Asaph, in ancient times, there were leaders of the singers, songs of praise and hymns of thanksgiving to God. So all Israel, in the days of Zerubbabel and Nehemiah, gave the portions due the singers and the gatekeepers as each day required, and set apart the consecrated portion for the Levites, and the Levites set apart the consecrated portion for the sons of Aaron. Nehemiah is setting them up for future worship. Future worship is dependent on the faithfulness of the people. The temple was laid out in such a way that when people brought their contributions and their tithes, there'd be a place to store them. And so these offerings allowed the priests to serve in the temple, and they didn't have to go out and get other jobs to support their families. But that's what Monmouth did for Tyndale. That's what you guys do for me. Now, what we're going to see is the people stop giving. When we get to chapter 13, the people stop giving, and the next thing you know, the priests and Levites have to go get other jobs. What do you think happens to the temple? What do you think happens to a restored worship? But here you have guys like Monmouth. He provided for Tyndale so he could focus on the translating of the scriptures. In Nehemiah 10, the people promise, we're going to bring the first and we're going to bring the best of everything to make sure the priests and the temple were taken care of. And it doesn't end up happening. The walls are built. The worship service is in order. The foundation for future ministry is set. And now, we'll worry about chapter 13 next week. But now is the time to worship so loud that everyone can hear you. Let's pray together.